Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayerfully say the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word. We recognize that this information provides us with the visibility that we need in the darkness of the devil's world to understand your plan for mankind and to be absolutely confident in you for everything that we need. We understand that this information is only perceived by means of doctrine or faith, and that it is under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit that this is obtained. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. We've seen that the basis for all true love is God's love. And of course, we recognize and we've seen that he has initiated love towards us from eternity past, in that the plan for man in the fall of man, with full cognizance of the fall of man, that God had a provision for that failure in the work of his Son. And of course, that was the work of the Trinity. His Son was the one who was sent into the world to perform the work, empowered by the Spirit. And of course, the Father was the one who signed off on the whole thing, such that it would be completely compatible with his integrity. So this makes our response, or our love, a response to his love. And this response is called reciprocal love, or in our study we're calling it reciprocation. Reciprocal love expresses a mutual love relationship between God and the church-age believer under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, whereby the believer responds to the perfect love of God with Bible doctrine. And of course, we understand that the power options of the spiritual life are the filling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And the fruit, an aspect or the facet of the fruit of the Spirit, as we've seen in Galatians 5:22, is love. In fact, it's the first facet of the entire package of love that, or entire package of production that is accomplished in the believer. But that is only accomplished in the believer as the believer functions under the Word. So remember the Holy Spirit is available and functioning towards both the believer and the unbeliever, for that matter. But when it comes to actually moving the individual from one place to another in their thinking, it requires doctrine. And again, the doctrine associated with the unbeliever is only the gospel. There is no other doctrine relevant to the unbeliever. And in fact, many of the other doctrines that are relevant to believers will actually put the unbeliever off and cause them not to focus on what's really important for them, which is faith alone in Christ alone. Once an individual is a believer, then their ability to function in the Word, or function under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, is a function of the Word. Now, we obviously have the problem-solving device of acknowledging sin, which is an application of doctrine. But to persist in the spiritual life, one has to actually have the doctrine to apply. So that's why the Lord said to his disciples, that if you continue in my Word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So apart from the Word of God, there is no true love response. And when you think about it, the faith alone that the unbeliever exhibits towards the gospel, that's a form of love because it's respect. And we saw last time that respect is actually the core of love, personal love, that is. Now, impersonal love doesn't necessarily have respect. Impersonal love can love the unlovable. But when you have a personal love, that's what we're talking about with reciprocity, is that God initiated love and we respond with personal love. And as believers, we are the objects of his personal love because of the imputed righteousness, which we've seen is the baseline for his relationship with us. Now, apart from that imputed righteousness, none of this even plays. So the imputation of the righteousness of God at the point of salvation is what sets up this ability for reciprocation on a personal level. Remember, in John 3:16, we have the principle of impersonal love. But we're talking personal love here, whereby the believer actually reciprocates to God as in response to the initiation of God. Last time we concluded with the idea that occupation with Christ provides us with a pattern for reciprocal love because in his unglorified humanity, he was the prototype for reciprocal love. In fact, his whole life on this earth was characterized by love, in that he was responding to the Father the entire period. Now remember, the hypostatic union continues today. He's presently in hypostatic union, only in a glorified body. So the issue for us today is, what was it like during those 30 some odd years that he was in unglorified body? Because that becomes the point of interest to us specifically for now, and becomes the basis for our function today. So as we understand the principle of as he is, so we are in this world. And that has to do with his function in his unglorified humanity under the protocol that was established by God for him. Of course, we understand he had a unique protocol. He pioneered the spiritual life that we live in, but he was under additional mandates that we don't have. You know, he, as it says in Romans 11:29, he is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So the law is not the means of righteousness per se. It was for him, though. Remember, he had to function under the law perfectly. Had he transgressed the law in any way, the whole thing would have been shot down, because he had to remain impeccable. So he was born under the law to fulfill the law, and he has become the end of the law for righteousness. So he is our righteousness. You see, we understand the law is holy, just, and good. And people always focus on the law and say, well, we got to do that. Well, no, that's not really correct. We have to believe in Jesus Christ, and he has done it. Now, there are aspects of the law that affect our lifestyle, our life, and will impact us, because if you contradict certain principles in the law, there's collateral damage associated with it. So if we violate the principle, certain principles of the law, we're going to have, you know, there's going to be shrapnel running around in our lives, which we really don't want. And we saw last time that the issue for our discipline was not sin, which is the breaking of the law, because that was judged in Christ. It was our failure to function in the spiritual life. So we're actually under discipline when we are, to the extent that we have quenched the spirit, grieved the spirit, etc. And not for the sin. Because the sin, remember, was judged. All the sins and the imputation, the penalties for the sins were judged in Jesus. So the sin isn't the issue per se, but there's collateral damage if we sin. And we have to deal with that. If we, you know, in time. That's part of the baggage that we carry along in the event that we do sin. And of course, the remedy for sin is the cross, believing, and then rebound, or 1 John 1:9, after salvation. But that doesn't take away the collateral damage necessarily. I mean, it's like the principle of David. David had a, was a major, the issue with David, the sin that really came up to fore, was his violation of protocol with Bathsheba. And the impact of that sin, which didn't cost him his life, though it should have, was the destruction of his family. And basically several of his sons ended up dead as a result of it. And so the collateral damages, but he was forgiven, remember? He was forgiven. He was perfect before God. But the collateral damage associated with that violation of protocol was serious. So the same thing will happen to us on occasion if we make bad decisions from a position of weakness. But Jesus, on the other hand, was the prototype for the impeccability. He functioned according to the protocol perfectly. And we see in Hebrews 12:2, which we saw this last time toward the end of our class. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine, who for the joy, and of course we understand that word joy is translated, it's grace or joy or happiness, and it's a recognition of God's perfect provision for him, just as God provides perfect provision for us. This joy was set up before him. He endured the cross, disregarding his shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he has completely won the victory. Now we operate in the wake of his victory. That's why we refer to his victory as the strategic victory. And we're permitted to have tactical victories in association with him. And of course, that's why we're left on the planet. You know, why does God leave us, having won the victory in Christ, why would God leave individuals on the planet to have to suffer? Because we'll see in this next passage, which is basically similar, corollary. For this purpose you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So we have the principle of suffering in association with Christ. Now, what is the point? Well, the point is for us to have the opportunity to reciprocate love to God in the midst of the suffering, because it's in that reciprocation that God is glorified and we're benefited. So, and Paul speaks of the fact that the sufferings of this life are not to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. So what it amounts to is God has determined in his omniscience, his sovereignty, his perfect awareness, that the minute or comparatively minute sufferings that we have to deal with in time are not to be compared with the rewards that accrue to us as a result of that. So he's determined that it's better. So we have to yield to his authority in that regard and say, yes, Lord, that's correct. We agree with you. We don't understand it now. We may have issues with certain circumstances in life that we don't like, but we understand because of who you are and the fact that you initiated love towards us and made perfect provision for us and reconciled us to you, that we will defer to your infinite wisdom in this case and stay in the suffering and be willingly go there, as did the Lord. Now, that's called personal sense of destiny. Now, that's an aspect of our personal sense of destiny, that we're willing to in the midst of the suffering, have a happiness because God's grace is sufficient for us. That's precisely what Paul learned in 1 Corinthians. Reciprocal love is our response to God's love for us from eternity past. Reciprocity is personal love for God from the church age believer that is accomplished through the execution of the unique spiritual life of human history. You see, we have a unique opportunity in time as part of the church age to reciprocate love. And we actually, and I mentioned this last time, we have a new mandate. This new mandate I give to you, that you love one another. You know, so this is an additional mandate that goes beyond the mandates that were given in the Old Testament. The mandates in the Old Testament really oriented to respect. Honor, respect, obey. That's really as far as it went, but the principle there was ultimately love. But with the faith rest drill, you don't necessarily get to the point of the personal sense of destiny that you can with the spiritual life that we have. So with only the faith rest drill, which was the core, remember, the faith rest drill was the core problem-solving process of the Old Testament. And they didn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit like we have. Now, again, individuals such as David and some of the priests had what we refer to as the endowment of the Spirit that provided them with additional capacity to come to awareness of what God was doing. And God used these individuals to write much of Scripture in the Old Testament. But overall, the average person in that period of time didn't have the doctrine, didn't have the power to transcend the challenges that they faced and come into this love relationship that we have. So again, we live in a unique time in history where we have perfect equality. Remember, in the Old Testament, there was no equality. And males had greater privileges than females. Jews or Israelites had greater privileges than Gentiles. And that was just the way it was set up. And God determined that was how it was going to be for that period of time. Today we have complete equality. In fact, it's the only place where true equality exists, even though the world attempts to take ideas that Christianity presents, it misapplies them, and attempts to create equality in the devil's world, which is impossible. The only place equality, well, truthfully, equality really can't exist anywhere in a physical sense, because we're all different. But in a spiritual sense, which is really what the Bible refers to, which it talks about equality, it can exist. Because remember, the spiritual things of God are only appraised by the Spirit. So since the Holy Spirit's making up the difference between each individual's ability, he can enable an individual who has less natural ability to do what the person with greater natural ability can do. Because no one with natural ability can do it. It's not the strength of the powerful. It's not the wise or the wisdom of the wise. It's not the, you know, it's not the natural abilities of people that gets it there. It's not by power, but by might. Or not by might, but by my Holy Spirit. Hosea 4:6. And that's the principle. So since God, the Holy Spirit, is making this, taking up this gap, this space between the inability of a man to do the to work, to live there, then God can make it even. And that's how he does it. So it's in the spiritual life only where we really have equality. We'd never have equality in the natural life. And that was never intended. We're supposed to understand that we each have a place to play. God, and again, we're to defer to God. Because of his love for us and his integrity towards us, we accept his decision with regard to where we are. Now, obviously, we have some choices there, too. Now, we can make good decisions from a position of strength on a persistent basis and have what is referred to as greater grace conveyed to us because of greater capacity. So that can work and place us in opportunities that we might otherwise have had. Remember, the better decisions you make for a longer period of time under the power of the Holy Spirit, the more opportunities you'll have to make better decisions. You know, that's the principle of momentum. And conversely, the more you make bad decisions from a position of weakness, you have fewer decisions that you can make, and ultimately you end up with death. So you can view it as a funnel. The bottom of the funnel is death. The top of the funnel, as you see as it goes up, if you have it normally placed, it gets wider and wider and wider. So the opportunities for good decisions from a position of strength increase the more decisions you make. So that's the way life is. And when you think about it, people who commit suicide have run down that funnel to the point where they've decided for themselves that they really have nothing else. And so they commit suicide. That's what Judas did. But the opportunity was present for him. He could have gone the other way. And he would have been part of the apostles, or the apostles of the church. The opportunity was presented. So people who make that decision have just made compounded decisions in arrogance, and actually self-love, that they call self-love, it's really not love at all, it's arrogance, and they end up falling out the bottom of that funnel. So again, our response, our reciprocal love for God is our response to God's love from eternity past. Reciprocal love is personal love for God from the church age believer that's accomplished through the execution of the unique spiritual life of the church. Reciprocal love is God's highest motivation that we can have. Now we understand that there's basically two motivators in life. Doctrine and love. Those are the two major motivators. In other words, doctrine motivates us when we don't understand. So the childish, the infant believer, or the baby believer, or the believer who hasn't crossed into a personal sense of destiny, is motivated primarily by doctrine. Which means, do what I say, irrespective of the fact that you understand it. When you think about Abraham, get the word right. His name hadn't been changed yet. Abram in Ur of the Chaldees was, go out of this land into the land I will show you. Bang. Abram didn't have a clue as to why. He just knew that he had a mandate to go. He recognized God's authority, and so he went. That's faith rest. Now, later on, when he passed into the higher echelon, because of the unique relationship that he had with God and his position in the plan of God as the father of the faith, the father of the faithful, better way to say it. And of course, he was the beginning of the new racial species of the Jews. So he began to understand to some extent, to the degree that it could be revealed to him, that the magnitude of the promises that God had presented to him. So, I mean, God had taken him up into a mountain. He showed him all of the land around from every direction. Of course, that was the land that ultimately would accrue to his children. And they have that land for the most part to this day. They have lived in that land. Of course, they've gone in and out on occasion because of, you know, God's working in that people. But remember, and I think I said this last time, remember, Abraham's children isn't just Israel, it's also the Arabs. So, regardless of which group is there, in fact, right now they're both there and they're fighting, just like brothers do, they have that land, for the most part. And they have had it ever since that time. So, you know, the Israelites are promised that land for eternity. No doubt about it. That's true. But nonetheless, even though they aren't there, or haven't been there during the church age, and we understand that, remember, the church age is the time of the Gentiles. Well, that means it's not the time of the Jews. So that means that the primary inhabitants of that land during that period, which is now, will not be the Israelites. So they have come back to the land after some thousand years or so, and they now have a beachhead there, if you will. Whether that holds or not, who knows? Well, that depends on whether that's the plan of God for them to stay there right now. It may be, it may not be. But remember, we're in the church age. But irrespective of that, Abraham's children are in the land. So he had a personal sense of destiny. He came to understand that. So he had a greater awareness of God's plan for him. And it's the same for us. The more we understand what God has done and is doing, then the more identity we have with that plan. And of course, that becomes our sense of destiny. Along with it comes the greatest happiness and tranquility that is available in the world. And the Lord spoke of this here in John 14:27. He says, "Peace I leave with you. Peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Nor do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And of course, peace here in the sense of is the Greek word eirene, and it has to do in this case with quiescence of soul. Remember, we're in the world but not of it. And as long as we're in the world and not of it, the world will hate us. So here we are in a place where the enemy, we're face to face with the enemy on a continuous basis. And yet in the midst of this hostility, we have tranquility. Now that's the power of God working in us. And what we also see in Galatians 5:22, that peace is a facet of the function of the Spirit. So this peace that comes to us is accrued as a result of the work of the Spirit and the Word of God. Now the only way we can have tranquility in the midst of a hostile environment is to understand that the plan of God is working through that hostile environment to glorify Him. And we're the beneficiaries of that process. If we advance, if we have positive volition to Him in the midst of that adversity. So again, we have the choice. We can be benefited by the process or not. In a sense, as believers, we're going to be benefited anyway. But we can have greater benefit if we take advantage of the opportunity. So again, that's more personal sense of destiny stuff. You know, the adversities that we face are, when we understand it, are actually prepositioned by God. Paul talks about our life on this planet being a race. When you understand what he was speaking of in the time the Bible was written, he was talking about a specific course that was assigned to an individual that individual prepared for. Because he was speaking of the games. And when you participate in the athletic games, the Olympics or whatever, you actually prepare for a specific course. I mean, the marathon runner doesn't swim. And the swimmer doesn't do the high bar. They each have their own unique course. Well, that's the way it is for us. We each have our own unique course. In this case, it's a course that God has set before us. So He's determined the exact course that's appropriate to us and set us in the race, provided us with all the assets necessary to prevail, and said, have at it. That's in essence what He's done. So He set us up in a position to win and to maximize the opportunity. And each of us has a unique race. That's why we can't compare ourselves with others within the local assembly, because everyone has a different course with a different set of specific challenges. But the overall agenda is the same, to glorify God, to be occupied with Christ, etc. Those are the same. But the details are different. So we can't compare ourselves with others because one person's details are different from another's, and we don't have the ability to perceive and to understand specifically what's going on in their lives. We don't have the ability to know that. But God does, of course. Philippians 4:7 says that then the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard or garrison your hearts with and minds in Christ Jesus. And the word here for guard is frouro, which means to protect by a military guard. So God's peace protects us as though a military guard. Of course, that's the idea that has been presented as flot or forward line of troops. And that's the principle that Rick Hughes uses, you know, in his messages on the flot line. Colossians 3:15 speaks and says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." And of course, thanksgiving is a key aspect of reciprocity. Thanksgiving is cognizance of grace. You know, we're all graced out, but we're only thankful to this extent that we are cognizant of that. And if we're not thankful, then that means that we're assuming that some of the things that have occurred to our advantage have not been grace, or they're not perceived that way, even though they are. And so the challenge for us, of course, is to think properly. And then thanksgiving becomes a key aspect of grace orientation, which is a key aspect of reciprocity. Because remember, respect is a key aspect of reciprocity, and respect comes from authority orientation. And of course, respect comes from humility, and humility is authority, doctrinal, and grace orientation. The basis for stability in life is tranquility. Tranquility means you have a system of virtue and values that you would not change for anything. See, when you understand this principle, these ideas, and you have the humility that accrues from it, then you have a stabilizer in life. And there's no relativism that can be brought about that will change your viewpoint, because it's established in the integrity of God. So you can be graced out of your gourd and have super prosperity testing and your head's not turned. Or on the other hand, you can be graced out of your gourd and come under incredible adversity testing and your head's not turned. Doesn't matter which way it goes. You recognize that both are functions of God's grace, and ultimately both will glorify Him if we respond properly. And we recognize that some individuals are given the opportunity to be graced out with prosperity and others aren't. But it doesn't matter. Each has the perfect thing for them, the perfect opportunity for them. Because remember, there are certain things that God will not convey to individuals that would cause them to fail. Now, He's interested in having us advance to the highest and best. So He won't permit a test to come on us that would cause us to fail. So in some cases, we may not have capacity for certain types of prosperity. So He won't permit it. He has an interest in us that surpasses this brief period of time and certain types of prosperity during it. Because in eternity, He's free to convey everything to us. That's when the limits are all off. And He's free to do, because at that point, of course, our head won't be turned. Tranquility means the reciprocal love of God for God that provides capacity from one's personal love for God that enables us to stop reacting to people and circumstances. So again, people and circumstances just become details. They're just details. Yeah, it may be aggravating. Yeah, it's true. But so what? That's not really the point. The point is to stay on course without regard to the distractions. And in the end, people and circumstances simply are distractions. They're details. Now, we have responsibilities in both spheres. Responsibilities toward people. We have responsibility toward circumstances. The Bible prescribes what those responsibilities are. So it's our responsibility to fulfill those mandates. But God provides the sufficiency to do it. So we don't need to react. We just have to wait in faith rest. Doing everything that we can do, having done all, stand. Done all means we've done everything we can do from our perspective as best as we can with the doctrine we have. That's it. You've done all. And then you wait. Because remember, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit. So, doesn't matter if the strongest person isn't going to get it done. The wisest person is not going to get it done. The power of God is going to get it done. But we're a channel of that power as we have the humility to do everything we can and then wait. And generally speaking, things will have worked out in time. And if not, then it's time to just stop. You know, persist in the doctrine and just wait. And it'll work out in the right way, in the right time. It's tranquility under pressure equals wisdom. Proverbs is a book of wisdom, and it says in Proverbs 10:19, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. So a lot of times, again, this part of the idea of waiting is to just shut up. Do everything that you can do, and regardless of the pressure from other people who may be attempting to cause you to do one thing or another, you just wait and you don't say a word. You know, what was the Lord on the cross didn't say a word. He was as a lamb going to the slaughter. And it wasn't until he actually came under the pressure of receiving the imputation of judgment of the sins of the world, which has nothing to do with the people around him, did he say anything. And when God had to turn away from him, God the Father, in order for that those imputations to occur, then he cried out. Not until. So the people weren't the issue. In fact, he actually said, you know, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The people around him wouldn't have done what they did had they really known what was going on. They didn't have a clue. They were completely deceived by the cosmos. And had they known it, they wouldn't have done what they did. So, I mean, but of course, that's God permitted that. God had to permit the blindness of the powers that be at the time of the crucifixion for that to be accomplished. And it was necessary. I mean, the cross had to happen. It was the only means of propitiation. We've studied that. So that suffering was inevitable. It had to happen. There's no way that God could be satisfied apart from it. So it had to happen. And so there's certain circumstances that we're going to face that are exactly the same. They have to happen. And they may appear to be detrimental to us briefly, but that's appearance. Again, that's the shadow of death. Not real death, it's a shadow. And we have to learn to deal with that. And the world is creating an environment where it wants us to react and try to remedy the problem outside of the plan of God, of course. And of course, when that happens, then we miss the whole point and we're not the beneficiary. We miss the opportunity then to take advantage of God's grace. That's all. We get a retest, but we will miss the opportunity. So here we have an individual who restrains his lips is wise. In 17 verses 27 and 28, Proverbs says, he who restrains his words has knowledge. We see here that, you know, we understand the principle that as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And then out of the abundance of the heart, the man speaks. So we are who we think, and then we speak what we are. So if we're going to do a mental attitude sin, that's going to naturally respond with a verbal sin. You see, so the issue here is to restrain, to recognize what's going on here, and at least stop at the verbal sin. Now, we may well still be functioning under mental attitude sin, and of course that can be dealt with, again, with 1 John 1:9. But you can not compound the bad with the worse, or with another problem. In other words, don't have a chain sin going on here. You know, next step, of course, is some kind of action, where you have hatred turning into malice and vituperation that turns into murder. Well, that's precisely the process that occurred, and that's the process that occurred with Cain in the garden, or after the garden, in the first generation. And that's the process that occurs with people who go negative, is they start with a mental attitude sin that goes to verbal sins that then works itself out into an overt sin. So again, the challenge to each of us is to shut that down earlier rather than later. He who restrains his words has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. So a smart thing to do, even when you don't necessarily know, people will assume that you do if you don't say anything a lot of times. And that can be a grace blessing from God in that case. Worship is also a matter of reciprocity. 1 John 4:6 states, "We have come to know and have believed the virtue love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in that love remains in association with God, and God remains in association with him." So this association with God is worship. Remember, I think I have it here, the passage where Jesus said, "We will not," he said it to the Samaritan woman. I'm pretty certain I have it here. It's probably John 14:26. Yeah. No, it's not there. I think it's coming later. Anyways, it could be here. Nope. I'll get it later. It has to do with what he said to the Samaritan woman at the well. Now remember, he's outside of Israel here, outside of the auspices of the Jews in the Samaria. And he's actually talking to a Samaritan woman, which is unheard of. The Jewish leadership did not speak to Gentile women. They wouldn't hardly speak to Gentiles at all, nonetheless. Least of all a Gentile woman. Remember, we didn't live in a time of equality then. So he did respond to her, though. And the reason he responded to her is because he recognized humility in her. And ultimately, she was actually saved at that point. So he was interested in seeking the lost, regardless of where they were. In fact, that really was, you know, that became the next phase of the mission. You know, he came to the Jews, the Israelites, and he had a specific mission to them with regard to Messiah and King. But he also became cognizant of the fact that they were going to reject him. So then his plan was to all mankind, and that's where we are. So this woman was actually an advance benefactor of the church age. Now, she obviously didn't receive the filling of the Spirit until it was universally given at Pentecost, but or maybe even later, because remember there was a Pentecost associated with the Samaritans. There was a Pentecost associated with the Jews, Pentecost associated with the Samaritans, Pentecost associated with the Gentiles, when we studied that. So the Holy Spirit was actually conveyed in increments as the church advanced. And the Samaritans were the middle people. You know, they were associated with the Jews. They had a lot of similar beliefs. And they were in the periphery of the Jews, so they were close by. In fact, when it speaks in Matthew 28, the sequence of events go from Judea to Samaria to the entire world. So there's actually a progression that occurred, and we've seen how that happened with the church, as God was taking the information to the entire world. So she was a benefactor of this. And he spoke to her and said that there comes a day when we will not worship in this mountain or that mountain, speaking of Samaria and Jerusalem, but we will worship the Father in spirit and truth. See, that he was speaking of the church and the way that the church functions, which means each individual member of the local assembly is a temple and a priest. So you carry your shrine around with you, and your thinking is your worship. And that's what we're talking about here. We have association with God through our thinking, and that is worship, no matter where we are. So our conformance to the Word of God and our function under His mandates for the church provide this capacity. So we don't have to go to some geographical location to worship. Now, if we choose to, we're certainly free to. But it's not anything greater. You can do what you want. I mean, that's why there are no holy days during the church age. There are no Sabbath days. All that is gone. I mean, those are artifacts of the Old Testament and the relationship with God, between God and Israel primarily. So if people want to do that, that's their freedom. They're allowed to. But they don't have to either. This reciprocal love for God is fellowship with God under the principle of harmonious rapport with God. So that is worship. Harmonious rapport with God, no matter where it happens, is worship. The believer remains in harmonious rapport with God through their obedience to the mandates of the Word of God, that is reciprocal love for God. So, again, obedience to the mandates has to do with what? Respect. It's all respect. Respect and obedience are tandem. They go right along with the other. When you respect someone and you consider their information to be valuable, you also simultaneously, if you have a clue, think that what they have to say is worth listening to. And you'll likely emulate what they do or say because you think you value what they think. Well, that's the idea here. Since we value what God thinks and his perspective of reality, we obey. So, I mean, it's not hard. It's a logical thing to do. I mean, if you understand someone that's very proficient in something, in a natural sense, what do, typically, to get that information? Well, you might become a servant to that individual. You might work for them so that you can teach or learn. He can teach, that individual can teach you. You might apprentice yourself. So there's apprenticeship principles. I mean, those in the trades, there are apprentices. People go to school and get some basic intellectual knowledge, and then they go to work for a master, they're called. And they apprentice themselves to this person who's a journeyman, or has been someone who's experienced in this field for a length of time, and they then work side by side with them for a period of time. Sometimes it's years. At which point, then, they're ultimately able to qualify to demonstrate their own proficiency. And that's how, you know, that's all that information is conveyed to the next group of people, the next generation. Well, it's the same in the Word of God. The Word of God, we have Jesus Christ. He's the Master. We have the doctrine that's communicated that tells us how the Master thinks. And so what we do is we learn how the Master thinks, and eventually we become masters of the thinking of the Master. Well, that's what we're supposed to do. As he is, so we are in this world. That's the agenda. And that's all about obedience. We may not understand why we're supposed to do something at a certain time. It doesn't matter. You don't have to understand why. If the Master said to do it, you do it. Eventually you'll understand why if you do it, and he teaches you why. Sometimes the why comes from the doing. Sometimes it doesn't come till later. But remember, when we're doing ultimately in our lives, the why becomes the issue. And the why is why I said there's two motivators, love and doctrine. The person who understands the why. The person who understands the doctrine may or may not. They may understand the why, but they may not. And that's why Jesus spoke to his apostles and says, "I consider you my friends." In essence, he was saying, I consider you my equals here. You're not my servants. I'm explaining to you what's going on, is what he said to them. I'm teaching you what you need to know about what's going down here so that you can go communicate it to others. You are my friends. You're not my servants, simply. I mean, yes, they were his servants. But they were given the why. God desires all men to be saved and come to the epignosis of the truth. That's the why. That's his objective. And so we're permitted to participate with that. So we respond with reciprocal for love for God. In John 14:15 it says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And of course, these are the commands, in our case, that relate specifically to the church. Remember, he was re-presented to the church through the epistles of Paul. Because the primary information that was conveyed to us through the Gospels, apart from John, especially the last part of John, had to do with his focus on Israel. That was the overt function of Jesus that was visible during his unglorified humanity. But at the same time, behind the scenes, as we understand, he was executing the spiritual life that we have. And of course, when Paul represented Jesus, that's what he was focusing on. How did he do what he did? How did he remain impeccable? How did he suffer all this pressure and not sin ever? Not even a mental attitude sin. And then Paul goes on to explain how that worked in Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, primarily. 1 John 5:3, we have, let's see here, I don't think I have the right, that's not the right one. That was supposed to be 1 John 5:3, sorry. The link didn't work. Let's fix it here. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commands, and His commandments are not burdensome. And of course, the reason His commands are not burdensome is because, remember, He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the reason His yoke is easy and His burden is light is because He provides all the resources. So now, I mean, again, remember, our position at salvation accrues to us everything we need. Now, we are not aware of it, but it's there. Of course, that's where the doctrine comes in again. The doctrine provides us with awareness of what He's done. You know, eternal security. All the other assets associated with our identity in Christ. They're all provided for us at that point. And positionally, they're ours. Now, we don't have the ability to function in them, which is why Paul spoke in the Ephesians and said, hey guys, put on the armor of God. Well, the armor of God that he's speaking of there is the taking up and the putting on of all those assets that were conveyed at salvation. And how is that done? Well, by means of doctrine. That's how. That's how we take it from off the shelf and put it on us, as it were. I mean, again, it's a metaphor, but it's still the principle is there. We take that information, and remember, knowledge is power. And if you know something is true, and you believe it, even though everything around you tells you something else is true, if you believe the truth in the midst of total invisibility and you function on that truth in the midst of total darkness and inability to see, guess what's going to happen? The truth will always win. And in any sphere, doesn't matter what it is. If you have the truth, and it really is the truth, and you hold to that truth in the midst of the assault on it, you will win. Because the truth always wins. The lie can only be promoted and asserted for a brief period of time. And we understand we live in a time where the lie is being permitted to be asserted. It's called the time of probation. And so the devil is being permitted to assert the lie and make it, and at this point, and especially in our nation right now, allow it to be ascendant. But the only reason it's being is ascendant is because people have rejected the Word of God. You know, Romans talks about this, Romans 1. Because when they knew God, they disregarded Him, desiring to pursue their own agenda. Well, that's precisely the case. I mean, you can remember, the truth comes before the lie. In every case, the truth always comes before the lie, because the lie is a reaction to the truth, an improper reaction to the truth. In the garden, guess what was first? The truth. If you look at our nation, and as it grew from nothing, what was first? Principles of truth. Was it perfect? No. Nothing man does is perfect. In the garden, it was perfect. But in any instantiation of ascendancy in man's systems, it always starts with truth. So the reason our nation presently is in decline is because truth has been rejected. The truth was there first. So it was available. People have rejected it. So they're responsible for that. And the same is true for us. We have the truth first. We can choose to disregard it if we wish, but the truth is still the truth. And if you hold to the truth is vindicated in itself. And if you're in association with the truth, you will be vindicated. That's why one's identity with Christ, who is the way, the truth, the life, if you're identified with Christ as you are at this point of salvation, guess what? When the truth is demonstrated to be true and the lie is completely washed away and destroyed, you're standing with the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you're the beneficiary of it. You just have to believe that it was so in the midst of the travel. I mean, of course, what does that mean? The function of the spiritual life is given for us to believe. Believe. This is the will of God that you believe. This is the work of God that you believe. What are we believing? The truth. The person of Christ, the thinking of Christ. And of course, he revealed God's thinking. That was his whole purpose. Reciprocal love for God is the execution of this post-salvation spiritual life through the enabling power and mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. It's described in John 14:26. When the helper, of course we understand this word is parakletos, one who comes along to help one in a place where they have no ability. The word is used of lawyers who came alongside and helped individuals in a court of law. And more specifically, it actually addresses the case of a minor who needed a parakletos, who was the son of a nobleman. And this parakletos comes alongside and assists this son of the nobleman, who is the heir of all things. Well, that sounds familiar. That's the church age believer in association with Christ. To function in a place where they would have adversity. So this parakletos comes along to aid and abet them, because they've been already placed by their relationship with the nobleman into this position of heirship. But in his absence, the parakletos comes along. And that's precisely what's going on here. That's what's happening with us. The parakletos is enabling us to function in the devil's world as heirs, while the world attempts to completely make that unbelievable. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So again, this is the work of the Holy Spirit to that objective. Reciprocity brings a new kind of love to worship and subsequent execution of the unique spiritual life, and these occur simultaneously. So when you understand this, the spiritual life is worship. Worship is the spiritual life. You see, when you function in the spiritual life, you're reciprocating. That is worship. Again, you don't have to go to some place, some weird place to do that. That's something you can do anywhere you are, anytime. You have full access to God. Reciprocity is worship as well as spiritual advance. They occur simultaneously. When you have one, you will automatically have the other. So it's kind of like you pick up one end of the stick, you got the other. This is a good time, a good thing. You know, so many things in life, you pick up one end of the stick and you have collateral damage. You have the unintended consequences of picking it up. You know, you saw the good, what you thought was good from it, and you picked up and the other side was, oh, no, this wasn't such a good idea after all. But since you got it, you know, you can't get out of it. You're stuck. In this case, it's a good thing. You have it, and it's yours. And both sides are great. Reciprocity brings an occupation with Christ, and with it, worship, resulting in honor and maximum devotion directed toward all three members of the Trinity. The combination of this fulfillment of the unique spiritual life of the church age and reciprocal love for God then becomes the basis for the highest quality of life on this planet. So this is how you're able to live in the world but not of it, and have the greatest happiness possible. My peace, as the Lord said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. The first reciprocal love towards God is to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. We cannot find ourselves until we find God in reciprocal love. So the first step in that is to become a believer. We really don't know who we are until we do that, because it's only through the doctrine that we have the capacity to understand who we are. So unbelievers really don't have a clue. They're really without hope, without eternal life, and they have nothing. They dream up ideas. They accept whatever the world presents to them as true by faith. They don't call it faith, but they think but it is. They just accept it. And they don't know any better. And so they're lost. And they're in a status of dying. You know, they're spiritually dead, and they're going to die. That's the inevitable result of spiritual death. So the only remedy is faith alone, where you're born again. At which point, then, you have the capacity to have reciprocation. Once we see the invisible God through the perception, metabolization, application of Bible doctrine, our reciprocal love for God motivates spiritual self-esteem. Of course, that's where faith is parlayed into hope. Only spiritual self-esteem has capacity from Bible doctrine and ability from one's personal sense of destiny to respond to love. And that's where faith and hope are parlayed into love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Spiritual self-esteem has the ability to love and be loved. Spiritual self-esteem, along with impersonal love, destroys inordinate ambition and inordinate competition. You see, there's no... I mean, competition has its place. Competition makes people strong. As long as it's not destructive, competition is good. And so that's where you go from normal competition, which is where iron sharpens iron, to inordinate competition where you're destructive. And that's a very fine line. It's in fact, it's something that can only be determined under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. That it starts with the recognition that we are what we are by the grace of God. And apart from His grace, we're nothing. No matter where our position is, as a manager or as an employee, as a master or a slave, it doesn't matter. We are what we are by the grace of God. And if God chooses to extract us from that position, then He will in His time. So, employees become managers. And for that matter, they become owners sometimes. You know, God, Jesus Christ controls history. Down to every detail. So if He desires for an individual to go from slave to master to owner, He can do that. He can make things happen, cause that to occur. And nothing can stop it from happening if that's what He chooses. So we have to defer to His grace and recognize that. And of course, that eliminates inordinate ambition and competition. We'll pick up here next time with more of our discussion. Father, we thank You for the opportunity provided for us to study Your Word that provides us with the ability to perceive our reality in the midst of the devil's world and all of the darkness that's around us. Help us to recall these doctrines and be benefited by them under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that we might advance in Your plan and glorify You. And we ask this, thank You, in Jesus' name, amen.